Welcome to Genesis Church. We are a church where everyone's welcome, nobody's perfect, and anything is possible. We hope this message helps you take your next step with Jesus. To connect, give, or share, visit our website at genesisal.com. Enjoy the message.
Morning and welcome home as we continue our teaching series in this history-altering, world-shaping, life-giving letter, the letter of Romans. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to make your way over to Romans chapter 3. And as you're making your way over to Romans chapter 3, I want to again just say to all of those who might be new here with us, because every Sunday is someone's first Sunday at Genesis Church, we are so glad that you're here this morning. You are welcome here anytime. And I also want to take a moment just to say what Taylor expressed, and that is, I am so proud and grateful for the generosity that was unleashed this past weekend. I want to say thank you for making it possible for the next generation to be invested in this summer. It is so exciting. The next generation, in my opinion, is the best generation. We're not talking about the next generation solely. We're talking about generation now. And I just believe God wants to do incredible things in and through the next generation. I also want to take a moment and just tell you how grateful I am for Taylor and Carly being a part of our church. Really, they began last August, and they have joined our team. And since that time, on Wednesday nights, there is a middle school small group. And on Thursday nights, investment in high school small groups. There's a college age small group. And we also have the first Sunday of every month, we have preteens all the way to high school students, and we call it Campfire. And it's just been really incredible. So would you join me as if you have had all the coffee we could give you today and give an over-the-top thank you to Taylor and Carly for their leadership. Thank you. Over the past 2 months, we have been working through the letter of Romans that will continue until we get to the Easter time. And then during that time, we'll hit the pause button and we'll jump back into Romans toward the middle of the summer. And this is a life-changing letter. And if you're just joining us, here's why we've been saying this is a life-changing letter. Because at the end of the day, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this letter is pointing us to the life-changing message of the gospel. And the gospel is not good ideas. It's not good suggestions. At the end of the day, the gospel is the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. That Jesus didn't come to make religious people more religious. That Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or good people morally better. No, Jesus came to save and to rescue. Jesus came to make the spiritually dead spiritually alive in him forever. And the gospel is all about God. The gospel is all about the work of Jesus. The gospel is for everyone, and the gospel is full of power. And all God's people said, amen. Now, if you enter into the letter of Romans, you will notice in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul specifically puts the thesis, the driving big idea in the letter of Romans right in that first chapter, so we can't miss it. And that big idea is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It reads this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And the word righteous that we see throughout the letter of Romans means this, a right standing before God. That doesn't mean doing right before God. It means having a right standing before God. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, well, who really needs this gospel? I mean, seriously, who needs this gospel? Well, we move from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 2. And in the entirety of Romans chapter 2, here's what the Apostle Paul is going to say. Every single person needs the gospel. Everyone needs Jesus. That if you find yourself as someone who goes, I'm being really, really religious, your religiosity will never earn you forgiveness and acceptance into the family of God. You can't earn your salvation. If you find yourself going, yeah, but I have a heritage, in this case in Romans, which is written to Jews and Gentiles, I have a heritage, I'm Jewish, like certainly then I would have an advantage. And the Apostle Paul would say, no, your heritage does not equate to a right standing before God. No more than walking in a garage makes you a car. Maybe in this particular case, it would be, well, I know something about the law revealed in the Old Testament, and I've studied it, and I know all about it. And the Apostle Paul would say, no. That doesn't equate to a right standing before God. That at the end of the day, every single person needs Jesus. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account or how little is in your bank account. It doesn't matter how educated you are or how much education you feel you lack. Every single person needs Jesus. And we move into this third chapter. It's almost as if someone has raised their hand from the back of the room and they have said, I'm not sure I buy into this. I heard you, but really, no, seriously, are you sure? I'm not really entirely sold that my heritage doesn't somehow or another equate to a right standing before God. Are you sure sin is that big of a deal? Are you sure? And Paul goes in Romans chapter 3, and he's going to put an exclamation point. Now, I want to say this before we dive in, that if you're here today and you would consider yourself a Protestant follower of Jesus, that essentially would be anyone who's not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. You would trace, in many ways, your roots to the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther pioneered the modern-day sense of the Protestant Reformation. And it was Martin Luther who said, when it comes to Romans chapter 3, here's what he said. He said, this particular chapter is the chief point of the whole Bible. That's how significant what we're going to look at today is. And so, we dive into verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, that's Paul's way of saying everyone, is under the power of sin. Now, there's going to be a few times I want to encourage you to highlight something or underline it or circle it. This is one of those times. I want you to underline and highlight and circle this particular phrase, under the power of sin. Under the power of sin. I know that it's very easy to be a part of a local church for some time, maybe even read the Bible, and get really confused when it comes to the subject of sin. What is sin? What does the Bible mean when it uses the language of sin? Well, today I want to do my best to help you out because the Bible describes sin in two ways. One way is to say that sin is a choice. And the New Testament, which is written in English, which is translated from Greek, the original language, the Greek word that Paul uses often in the letter of Romans for sin is the word armatia. And it comes from the world of archery. It means to make contact with or to make union with. I'm not a great archer. My dad was phenomenal at archery. I grew up and my dad had archery competitions. He had a room with trophies just from archery competitions. I remember being a middle school student, and we would go out to a section of land, and he would have soccer balls lined up, and he would have me kick those soccer balls as hard as I could, and then he would do the whole flip it over and just, bam, nail it. I was so impressed. I would always want to get in those arguments of my dad can beat up your dad, because in the back of my mind, I'm like, my dad, boom, it's done, it's over. I remember him, and I'm not making this up, I remember him, you know, taking like a Diet Coke and taking the top off of a 20-ounce Diet Coke and then putting it about 25 yards away, and he could shoot and hit the inside of that cap. He was amazing. Amazing at that. I'm not amazing at that. You have a really good chance. If I was there, it's more like something like this. You'll be just fine. But here's the idea that Paul is borrowing from the archery world. This idea is that you shoot an arrow, and the arrow is intended to make contact with the target. And when it misses, it doesn't make union with, it doesn't make contact with the intended target. That would be called sin. And maybe you've heard sin as missing the mark. And the idea is that we are going against the very revealed will of God, and that sin is a choice. So, for instance, God calls us to be truthful. And so, if you're here and you've ever not been truthful, if you've ever lied, if you've ever deceived, if you've ever misled, then that would be called sin. If you're here today and God calls us to be good stewards and to be generous, if you're here today and you have ever been selfish with your resources, if you've ever been self-centered, if you've ever been a hoarder in that way, then that would be called sin. That sin is at the end of the day a particular choice. And it's really interesting because this is one of the ways that sin is described. And here is another way, and this is so important, that sin is not just a choice, but sin is a condition. Sin is a condition. Hear me on this, that sin is not just a debt that we need forgiveness. Sin is something that ultimately makes us a slave and we need freedom from. And every single one of us has this condition. That's why you don't have to somehow or another convince someone very young to make some very questionable choices. I have this beautiful little baby boy, bright blue eyes. Next month he turns 2. And I thought about this as we were sitting on the couch middle of the week. And he's sitting there next to his sister who is 6. And our rhythm is we do bath time, and then after bath time, they get a few moments of watching something like Teletubbies, which I still don't understand at all. And after 20 minutes is up, we make our way to the bed. And so he's sitting there, and I'm on the other side, and I'm watching out of the corner of my eye. And this little guy has his thumb in his mouth, and he is sucking away. He is watching this show, and he's sitting right beside his sister. And he kind of looks over, and then I see him just take his leg and just put his leg right on top of her knee. Now, she just brushes it off, and this is what I saw him do. He goes just like this, and he sticks it on there again. Well, you can see where this is going, right? Eventually, she shoves his knee off. McAllen, stop it, and he's just smiling. Now, I took him to bed. He was on a roll that night, and before we finish, I'm reading him books. If I have to read Daniel Tiger one more time in my life, I'm telling you, I might go crazy. And I'm reading him books, and he's got his hand on the side of my face, and he's got his hand just kind of lightly rubbing the side of my face, and I'm reading Daniel Tiger, and I forget about it. And then all of a sudden, as if he signed up for the major leagues, he takes a swing and makes contact right with the side of my face, and I felt like my face was on fire, folks. And I look over, and that little baby is just giggling away. And that's when I had that thought. This is a beautiful little baby bobble-headed sinner. That's exactly what you are. No one had to teach him that. And I think sometimes in our culture, we ultimately communicate about sin as if it's a friend. And I want you to know that sin is not a friend of your soul. Sin is an enemy of your soul. It will always overpromise and underdeliver. And Paul's going to say something here. He's not going to say that we are equal sinners. That's really important. But he is going to say that we all sin equally, every single one of us. And there are varying degrees of sin, varying degrees. But there are not varying degrees of death. And all sin leads to death. So let me kind of use this illustration. I hope it's helpful. That if today we said, we are all going to swim to Europe from here. Some of you are not strong swimmers, and you know it. You would make it maybe a half of a mile. Maybe you would make it a mile. You would tap out, and then that would be it. It would be done. You would be gone. Others of you are strong swimmers. You're like the Chris Schreibers in the room. And I promise you, if you're watching Chris, he's going to go probably multiple miles. But then at some point, I promise you, Chris is not going to make it to Europe. He is going to die as well. And so here's the question. Who's more dead? Think about it with me. Is the person that makes it a half a mile, or is it a person that makes it 5 miles? Is it a person that in 2 minutes, or is it a person in 2 years? No, equally, all dead. There are varying degrees of sin, but there are not varying degrees of sin. So in other words, if it's a small sin, if it's a medium sin, if it's a large sin, if it's a supersize me sin, it all leads to death. That's Paul's point. I had someone who approached me, it's been about maybe 10 days ago, and they said, as we go through Romans, you want to be careful because you don't want to come across as unloving. That you want to be careful because you don't want to talk about certain things, Romans chapter 3, too much, because that could make people feel uncomfortable. And I thought about this because as they were sharing this, there is news outbreak on every single channel about the coronavirus. And we're all aware of that. And I thought, for the person in China who first discovered it and made the news known, can you imagine how unloving it would be if all he cared about was being popular? No, this can be very dangerous. Let me pause for a moment and say this. As a church family, we have worked diligently and are working diligent to take every precaution necessary. And you may wonder, what do you do in situations like this? Write this down. Jesus isn't nervous today, and you don't have to be. I will tell you that until the day I am no longer here. It is an emphatic truth. If Jesus gets nervous, then you need to get nervous. But Jesus isn't nervous today, and you don't have to be. And every time you hear something, it doesn't matter if it's this or something else, use this as an opportunity to go to God in prayer. Pray for regions that maybe you've never prayed for. We have some good friends who are a part of our partner church, Three Circles. And many of you know, a good portion of their leadership team is in Israel right now. And as a church family, I'm encouraging you, pray for this team, pray for Israel. Be people of prayer. And in conversations with others, do not miss the opportunity that quite possibly someone is actually thinking about more than tomorrow. And so seize the opportunity in a loving way to point people to Jesus. Now we know very, very few people actually end up in such a dangerous scenario, but some do. I want you to think about this as it relates to sin, because you could use this language that sin is a virus and 100% death rate. Doesn't matter if it's small, doesn't matter if it's medium, doesn't matter if it's large or supersize me sin. All sin leads to death. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And in case anyone is not picking this up, this is what he has to say. He's going to quote Psalms and Isaiah. We keep reading. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's wrapping this up and he's wanting to say, I want you to know you have a universal need. Every single person is broken, and sin breaks a relationship with the land we live in. Sin breaks a relationship with other people, and ultimately sin breaks a relationship with God himself. Sin's a choice and sin's a condition. It's not just a debt that we need forgiveness. It is ultimately something that makes us a slave and we need freedom. This is sin. Now I get it, because some people are going, I'm not really sure that is actually true. Well, let's just zone out for a moment. I'm not going to go through the entire Ten Commandments. When we talk about the law, we're referring to the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, 600 and something laws. Included in there are the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to walk you through the first five commandments, and let's do a little self-assessment of our own. The first two commandments say this: worship only one God and have no idol. Have you ever had something that you worship for your purpose and your identity and your hope? Have you ever worshiped a human being? Maybe a guy, maybe a girl, maybe a job, maybe a dream, and you look to that for your sense of identity, your sense of purpose, and your sense of hope? Ever been your story to take something that's created and worship it as if it is the creator? The third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever banged your foot, stubbed your toe, jammed your finger, and something came out of your mouth that did not cherish and honor the name of God? Have you ever, in the way that you carried your own life, decisions that you made, in any way not cherish the name of God? The fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. That's who does that. Anyone ever on a Sunday, you might be driving back home, and for whatever reason, you're going, I would love to go to Chick-fil-A, and you look over, and there's no line. And so you get real excited, and you pull into Chick-fil-A, and you get up there ready to order, and you're already thinking about it, only to realize it's Sunday. And that's when you break the third commandment. One more, the fifth one. Honor your parents. You ever dishonored your parents? If you don't remember, they might remind you. Any time in public or in private you didn't honor your parents and their name and their legacy, I could go on and on. We don't keep God's laws, and we have a difficult time keeping our own sense of laws. I mean, how we view ourselves. Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, I will never eat that cheesecake again? That's it. I'm never going to have that cheeseburger again. Only for the next 10 years of your life, battle that 10 pounds going up and down and up and down. And sometimes it's real silly, but sometimes it's not. I'll never touch that drink again. I'll never click on that in the dark again. I will never enter into a relationship in that way again. I will never say something like that to my kids again. It's not just God's standards that we have a hard time living up to. It's our own standards that we have a hard time living up to. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that we have a condition, that the heart of the problem is our heart. Look with me at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works or observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, the law in no way can solve the problem. It's like an X-ray. It can tell us what's going on, but it can't solve the problem. If it was in a modern day context, it would be like this. We're not righteous before God because we read the Bible. We're not righteous before God because we attend a local church. We're not righteous before God because we're in a small group. We're not righteous before God because we're kind to others. We have a problem. It's a serious problem. Now look with me at verse 21. And in verse 21, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take every highlighter you have ever owned, and I want you to highlight this passage. I want you to underline this so much that when you squeeze your Bible, ink is dripping out of it. I want you to put a bookmarker here so that whenever you open your Bible, you open to this particular portion. And I want you to see the first two words. In fact, I want you to say the first two words out loud with me in verse 21 on the count of three. One, two, three. But now, that's pretty good, but we can even do better than that. Are you ready? One, two, three. I'm telling you, we are about to get to some of the most encouraging news ever. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying that as you read the Old Testament and you read the prophets, they are all going to testify to the person and work of Jesus. But now, you had a universal need and you're about to discover a universal solution. We keep reading in verse 22. Paul's saying, from the garden to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Isaiah, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, they all point to Jesus. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. I want to slow down here for a few moments, because if you're here today and you have never understood the good news of Jesus, I want to make it as clear and as plain as I know how and trust the Spirit of God to work in your life. If you're here today and you struggle to share your faith with someone else, and maybe God is positioning you in a unique way and you stumble, you don't know how to, please take notes. Because I want to help you and encourage you. Look at this passage one more time. I just want to point to four specific areas in this passage. Verse 22. But now, look at the beginning. The need for righteousness. Remember that righteousness means a right standing before God. And as we've already seen, no one is righteous. That sin is both a choice and sin is a condition. It's not just a debt that needs forgiveness. We are slaves and we need freedom. Secondly, the need for righteousness, it says, is given through faith. The righteousness we need is now revealed and made available and accessible. And it doesn't come through working harder and earning it somehow. It comes through faith. Third, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not faith in a general sense. It's not faith in God in some abstract way. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness we need is the righteousness Jesus provides. The righteousness we need is the righteousness Jesus provides. And last, to everyone who believes. That's you. Everyone who believes. Those who go, I don't have my act together, and those who go, I got it together. Everyone who believes. This is for everyone who believes. Jesus changes everything for everyone. And some of us have grown up with this gospel story. The gospel is that you're bad, God's good, so try harder. And that's not the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the good news of Jesus. It's not about making irreligious people religious or bad people good or good people morally better. No, this is about Jesus rescuing and saving and making spiritually dead people fully alive in Him forever. That's why it's such good news. But now, and the rest of the chapter is ultimately explaining what has been accomplished by Jesus. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Him. What did Jesus accomplish for us? Jesus accomplished for us an atonement from our sin. And if the word sin comes from an archery word, the word atonement comes from a religious background. And the idea is to be at one. That there's something that Jesus has accomplished for us. And that we are now at one with God. That sin has consequences, and God's not just a loving Father, He is an eternal judge. That Jesus fully satisfied the penalty of sin. That because God is righteous, sin must be paid for. And because God is merciful, sin's payment was delayed. And because God is full of grace, He made the full payment. Amen? Amen. Sin is atoned. And secondly, we are justified in spite of our sin. And you will find out more about this last week. You don't want to miss it. But the term justified is a legal term. It means that not only were you guilty and the judge says you're innocent, but you were guilty and in prison and the judge says you're innocent and you're free to go. I've declared you to be right, righteous before God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We become just as if we've never sinned. And third, that He redeems us from sin. Redeem means to buy back, to bring to restoration. And maybe you've fell on some difficult times, and, or you know someone who has, and they went to a pawn shop, and they pawned something that was very valuable, and then they were able to have the resources back, and they came back, and they redeemed it. They purchased it back. Or maybe you use coupons, and you use coupons for grocery shopping, and you get up there and they say, that'll be $100, and you go, no, not for me. I have $75 of coupons. Here you go. And those coupons are redeeming you. Please hear me. Jesus isn't just after saving you and rescuing you. He's after restoring you. He's after helping you move to freedom. That in salvation, we are saved from the penalty of sin. One day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being saved and being set free from the power of sin. That Jesus paid the full price. That it wasn't free for Him. It cost Him everything. This is what we receive as we put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. It's been almost 2 years ago, and Billy Graham died at the age of 99. If you don't know who Billy Graham is, he's responsible for sharing this good news with more people than ever before in history. I became a follower of Jesus in high school, and there was a large men's event. It was in Washington, D.C. I would assume hundreds of thousands of men were there. And I remember they told me that Billy Graham would be speaking in the evening session. We were there early in the morning. And I didn't know much, but Billy Graham was a hero to me. This whole idea of a person who gave their life to share the gospel. And so it took me from the very early in the morning. I actually made my way through this sea of men all the way to the front row. When I got to the front row, the particular security guard said, "Stop moving. You stay right there." And it happened to be the very first row. I couldn't wait. I'm going to get to see Billy Graham. Like maybe he'll look at me. I'll give him a wink. This is going to be great. And then they announced, "Oh, we are so delighted to share with you a live stream of Billy Graham talking to us today." A live stream? What do you mean? Billy's supposed to be here. I don't want a video of Billy. I want to see Billy. And I sat there for that live stream, and that was the only time that I came even remotely close to seeing Billy Graham in person. And 2 years ago, he breathed his last breath on earth and his next breath in eternity. And he was known for asking a question. He asked the question in small groups. He asked the question in coliseums. And the question was this. It's a simple question over and over. This is the same thing Billy Graham asked over and over. Have you put your faith in Jesus? That's what he asked. Toward the end of his life, he had a dinner with a young pastor from Jacksonville, Florida. There's some unique things were taking place in their church family. And so he actually got to sit down with them. And the young pastor asked him at the end of the dinner, he said, "Would you pray for me?" Pretty neat to have Billy Graham pray for you. And so Billy Graham said, "I'd be happy to pray for you." And he did. And this is what Billy Graham prayed that day over this particular pastor. He said, "May you preach the gospel. May you love your wife. And may you trust Jesus to build his church. May you preach the gospel. May you love your wife. And may you trust Jesus to build his church." The pastor actually asked him, said, "If you had one more opportunity to preach at one more event, do you know the passage you would preach?" And he said, "Of course I do." "So what's the passage?" He said, "Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. You know that passage, right? Neither did I. And so I had to go look it up too. This is what the passage reads. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What he knew at a personal level, he shared at a global level, that our right standing before God is not based on our efforts, but it's based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. At a little bit of an earlier time, Billy Graham said this, "When I get to heaven, it will not be because I preach to great crowds. I'll get to heaven the same way the thief on the cross arrived in heaven, by the grace of our God and my faith in Christ." So I ask you today, as we finish, a simple question, a bold question, a life-changing question. And the question is this: have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you responded to the Spirit of God's invitation to come home to the Father, to have your debts forgiven, and to become free from the slavery of sin? Are you trusting in that Jesus? Will you pray with me? Usually at Genesis Church, we take time after the service and we have a response time. And we just give you freedom to take communion if you'd like and to receive prayer. But this morning, I want to do a different response time. We're moving toward Easter. And if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, I'm challenging you and I'm encouraging you to have one person in your life, one person that you would have the privilege of getting to know, that they have clearly heard the gospel and have the opportunity to respond to it. The Apostle Paul's life was changed by Jesus. My life has been changed by Jesus. And so many people who are here today, their lives have been changed by Jesus. And if you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I want to give you that opportunity and that privilege. And if you're here and you go, "That's me," then I'm simply going to invite you right where you're at and I'm going to pray for you. But I want to ask you just to simply extend your hand up and say, "I want to put my faith in Jesus and I know that. And today I'm responding to this good news. I want to start a relationship with God." If you're here this morning and you have yet to put your faith in Jesus, I'm inviting you to do that right here and right now. Don't miss responding. Amen. I want to pray for you. I want to invite you to pray with me. I realize that I'm not God, that there is one God, and that God loved me so much and loved the world so much that he gave his son. And Jesus, today, as best I can, through the work of the Holy Spirit, I put my faith in you. And Spirit of God, will you bring new life in me? Will you forgive me of my sin? And will you bring freedom into my life? That I might have a relationship with you that is forever changed, starting today. In the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all God's people said, Amen.